Today's scripture passage comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Listen for the word of God. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you do not need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When they say there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and there will be no escape. But you, beloved, are not in darkness, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then, let us not fall asleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who are drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has destined us not for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up each other, as indeed you have been doing. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I didn't realize just quite how much singing there would be today, and I am greatly in Mrs. K's debt for her help. I am a deplorable singer, so that was, I'm glad that I had some help. It's funny, when Lou asked me earlier this week what I was going to preach on, well, he made two mistakes. One, he assumed that I knew I was preaching, and two, he assumed that I had started it. As it turns out, I'd actually been thinking about this passage a lot over the last few weeks. And so I said, yes, you know, I have something, I'm ready. And and so I was leaving the office, and he said, oh, by the way, are you going to be using any C.S. Lewis? And I was like, oh, well, just as it happens, yes, I am. And he says, oh, okay. And I said, well, he's also going to be using C.S. Lewis next week. But I got to it first, so... apparently C.S. Lewis died November 22nd, 50 years ago, so Lou wants to, it's sort of in his mind as he's a very important figure as a theologian and as a children's writer and as a medievalist, and but it's the children's writer that I'm going to be talking about today. And the only reason I really wanted to use Lewis is because for some reason, these last couple of weeks, I've been revisiting all of my favorite young adult fiction books from my youth. I'm not sure why, what really inspired me to start reading these books again, but I mean, they really defined my childhood, and I think they've really continued to define my life as an adult. Whether I'm an adult or not is another question. But anyway, you get 2 weeks of good old Clive Staples. This 1 Thessalonians passage, I love this passage. It's very interesting, and it's funny. It's usually used for its eschatological implications, its discussion on the end of days, what comes at the end. I don't really want to talk about that. I want to be talking about the imagery that fills this passage. Paul is does such a perfect job at creating this very detailed tapestry of what the future holds. And it's important, it's very crucial, it's important to remember that, you know, we as Christians, we do have to consider and think about the end of days and where we belong in that time. But at this moment, it's really the fabric itself that Paul is weaving here which really captivated me. As I mentioned, I've been reading all of my favorite books from when I was in middle school. A Wrinkle in Time, Harry Potter, The Hobbit, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And I remember these books. I remember these wonderful books as really the bright points of my middle school days. The really they were really just frustrating and lonely and kind of dark. And these books were really my safe havens. I found a refuge in these resplendent worlds that were created, these epic landscapes and fantastic journeys, the self-discovery and accomplishment. No matter what hardship I was facing, no matter how isolated I felt, there was always a character I could identify with, always a character going through something worse that I could latch onto and follow. I always had this rich refuge to turn to. And it always seemed, for some reason, that C.S. Lewis was the first person to which I would turn. I don't know if it's just him as a writer, but it's his simple but brilliantly vivid analogies, and it pervades the entire world that he creates, and it makes his story so powerful. When I was that age, and even today, I find something new and beautiful every time I read them. And they're such important stories. There's nothing less than the entire world at stake in each endeavor. And the fact that each endeavor is in the hands of children makes it that much more powerful. What really strikes me about Lewis's writings is the way he deals with complex concepts. He does it in a very simple way. He deals in dualities. Evil versus good, winter versus spring, death versus life, darkness versus light. It's this last coupling that I want to focus on, and I think it's especially significant in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, not only because it's the first book in the series, I guess there's argument that The Magician's Nephew is the first book, but we're going to go with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And I think it's so important because Lewis, he doesn't explicitly name this duality, darkness versus light. It exists organically, and he just allows it to grow. And slowly, over time, it comes to define the entire scope of the series. It pervades every element of Narnia. And that's where it's so brilliant. It's such a simple idea in its beginning. And it seems to be common knowledge in the books, and especially in Narnia lore, you never close the wardrobe door. Notice what happens when Lucy, the youngest and first of the Pevensey children to enter Narnia, encounters the wardrobe. Looking into the inside, she saw several coats hanging up, mostly long fur coats. There was nothing Lucy liked so much as the smell and feel of fur. She immediately stepped into the wardrobe and got in among the coats and rubbed her face against them, leaving the door open, of course, because she knew that it is very foolish to shut oneself into any wardrobe. Because cavorting around in wardrobes is a common practice in World War II Britain, and of course, never shut the door. Now, we all know what Lucy found in her trip through the wardrobe. She found this amazing winter wonderland full of beauty and magic and mystery and excitement. It was a true haven for Lucy, who was a young child in the midst of this struggle of the confusion and horror of war that just pervaded all of London. And so this is her first experience in Narnia. She sees this beautiful place. But if we observe the manner in which Edmund first experiences Narnia, we find something quite different. While playing hide and seek, Edmund follows Lucy into the wardrobe just to sort of spite her. And this is Edmund's encounter. "She thinks I'm Susan come to catch her," said Edmund to himself. "And so she's keeping very quiet in at the back." He jumped in and shut the door, forgetting what a very foolish thing this is to do. Then he began feeling about for Lucy in the dark. He had expected to find her in a few seconds and was very surprised when he did not. He decided to open the door again and let in some light, but he could not find the door either. Now, Edmund's motivation to enter the wardrobe was founded in spite and was spawned in darkness. The light, which then leads him into Narnia, is not the same light of truth and innocence. It's not that which led him into a fantastical world of beauty and friendship like it did Lucy, but instead it leads him into a cold and miserable world full of jealousy and evil. His first encounter with a living creature is not based on mercy and forgiveness, as is Lucy's meeting with Mr. Tumnus. Now, even though Mr. Tumnus initially planned to turn Lucy over to the White Witch, he decides to be merciful. And Lucy, in turn, forgives him for his initial inclination, and they become fast friends. On the other hand, Edmund's first experience is when he meets the witch is founded on lies and bribes. Furthermore, when Edmund finally returns to his world, this world, he's shown the way by the White Witch, the encapsulation of evil. And therefore, it is as a manipulator and a trickster that he returns to this world, no longer personified by light, but by deceit. Upon his return, Edmund's only thoughts are on how to lure his brothers and sisters to Narnia and deliver them to the witch. He wants personal gain, he wants more sweets, and he wants power and maybe a kingdom. All the while, he's constantly humiliating Lucy, putting her down, making fun of her for imagining this world which he's experienced. Edmund's experience in the darkness of the wardrobe, it preys upon him. It sets him against his family. It sets him against the idea of light. And this is the image I want us to keep in our minds when we return to 1 Thessalonians. This idea of a difference in perception. Lucy perceives this beautiful world because her experience is founded in light, while Edmund experiences this dark world because it's founded in dark. And this is where Paul's genius comes into play. His ability to encapsulate the breadth and depth of human emotions in this same analogy of dark versus light, and specifically, it's the way it defines our relationship with God and Jesus. I want to turn backwards in Thessalonians really briefly. The end of chapter 4 introduces the coming of Christ with great fanfare. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Very powerful, positive, lofty images. But there's an abrupt shift in Paul's language as he opens chapter 5. The parousia that Paul promises in the end of chapter 4, parousia is just a fancy word for appearance or coming, and it refers to the coming of Christ. Now, this coming can be trusted, it can be counted on, it's going to happen, but it cannot be predicted. It comes quickly with no one's knowledge and under no one's control. Now, we see this in a few places throughout the New Testament. In Mark chapter 13, Jesus tells his disciples, "But about that day or hour no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Beware, keep alert, for you do not know when the time will come." The arc of Paul's story mirrors Lewis's, founded in duality, the darkness of night and its protagonist, the thief, versus the light of day and its protagonist, Jesus, and Jesus Christ's armor for us. Paul begins with this image of night and the thief. It's a true image of terror. Who is not afraid of this mysterious thief? And specifying that the thief comes at night only multiplies this anxiety, for night is the realm of that which needs to be hidden, that which is out of control and utterly unpredictable. When we think we are most safe, when we have begun to enjoy peace and success in the comfort of our beds, that's when destruction will follow with swiftness and pain. It's an inevitable pain, just as unavoidable as pain in childbirth. Paul's first image here is a harsh environment. The dark, unforgiving, miring his readers in uncertainty and danger. All of this before he mentions the realm of light. And now, while the reader is contending with the reality of this darkness, it's a real thing, suddenly Paul shifts his language again. He creates a barrier between light and dark. The thief in the night, this imagery no longer applies to those beloved The fear invoked by the following verses has no power over the Thessalonians. They are not in darkness and cannot be surprised, for they are people of the Lord, children of the light and children of the day. The terror of the thief at night has no hold on them. At the same time, however, this realm of darkness does stand in opposition to God's realm and God's rule. It is a threat, and its reality is undeniable. Those who live in the light must acknowledge it. But at the same time, Paul is not concerned with identifying or even admonishing those who do exist in this realm of darkness, those who live outside of the light. That's not his agenda. The community he's addressing here in Thessalonica, it's a very young community. It's very fragile. This letter that Paul writes is one of the first writings of the New Testament. I think it was written in about 51, and it predates the New Testament as a whole. So we're seeing this very young community, and Paul is concerned solely with the nurturing of this community. Now, the rest of the letter, it's a fascinating letter. It's very short. I really encourage you to explore it. But he spends this time giving advice and providing comfort and support and suggestions. Now, Paul then alerts us that the children of the day, the children of the light, we can be sure and secure because we have tools to help us. We have tools to defend ourselves. We have the breastplate of love and faith. We have the helmet of the hope of salvation. Just as the night employs the powers of a thief, so too the day employs the power of faith and love. These are personified in Jesus' armor. Now, amidst those who are in the dark and those who are in the light is Jesus. He's the constant, the one who, despite our state of whether it's sleeping, whether it's drunkenness, whether it's sobriety, whether it's wakefulness, Jesus is there constantly. And if we think back to our friend Edmund, we can find this supported. Edmund is not a bad guy. Our first introduction to him is just as a child of the night, not of the day. Now, for Lewis, this is something important to keep in mind. Light is not something that we see. It is something by which we see. Just as if you have a piece of glass, you can see the piece of glass as just the form, just the actual piece. But also, the glass can be seen through. It is that which allows the form to be the gateway to what's beyond. When you look through the window to what lies beyond it. Now, Edmund is stuck in a realm where he only sees the light. For example, the first time that the children hear of Aslan, when they're all in the beaver's dam, they all experience some deep, visceral, emotional reaction. Three of them experience this amazingly positive and beautiful sense of power and grace, while Edmund has a foreboding sense of shadow and darkness. He sees the light of Aslan. He knows it exists. It's sort of like milk that's gone sour. He knows what it's supposed to be, but it's gone bad in him. He cannot see through the light. He's not using the light to see. He only sees it. He cannot see into Aslan's being as the other children are able to do. Now, what is essential to understand here is that regardless of whether one has a connection to dark or light, one always has the potential for light. You can always see it, you just need to be shown how to see with it. Now, the initial environment in which one experiences Narnia defines one's existence in it. Lucy always experiences Narnia with the wardrobe door open. Lucy is the most innocent and creative and loving character in the book. Peter and Susan first enter it also with the door open. It is only Edmund who who finds Narnia while the door is shut. This does not mean, however, that Edmund is doomed to forever be excluded from the light. He has light in him. I like to think of it as a dormant light. Because we are all created in God's image. We are all formed with the love of God at our core. If our eye were not sun adapted, it could never glimpse the sun. If God's own power did not lie within us, how could we take delight in the divine? This is not a trivial question or matter, and important to understand this is the sun is always a part of our recognition. And when we can see it, we're not blinded by it, we can perceive it, maybe only in the periphery. And it's the same way with God. We have God created us in God's image. We have that part inside of us. That's the only way we can experience divine. And if we look at this passage in 1 Thessalonians, where we start to hear about the armor of the Lord, there's a problem with the NRSV's translation here. Now, the NRSV suggests that the believers select these items for themselves. They take them off a shelf almost, as if they willed themselves to be recipients of the gospel and its armor. But if we look at the grammar in the original Greek, we see that there's a very interesting nuance. The nuance is that the beloved already wear the armor. A better translation might be, since we are children of the day, already clothed with the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation, let us be sober. This insistence on the armor as something received rather than something chosen seems confirmed by the times when in the Old Testament we always see the Lord as donning the armor. The armor belongs to God. The only way it can be worn by us is that God has granted it to us because we are children of God. We have that bit of divine spark, if you will, in us. We need to only realize it's there for us. Now, Edmund is easily the most dislikable character. It's not so much that he's obnoxious or a jerk, as much as he's the most similar to us. At least, I always found myself identifying with him and hating myself for it. He personifies human nature. He's selfish, he's spiteful, he's impulsive. Why would we want to like Edmund? And yet, however much we eschew his deplorable qualities, it seems the more that we define ourselves by them. Now, it took me a while to realize that identifying Edmund is not a bad thing, and we shouldn't feel guilty about ourselves or bad, because he's also the character who goes through the greatest change. And he comes to emulate Christ in the most real and loving way. His journey is the hardest. He's constantly beset on all sides, largely through fault of his own. His experience suggests, however, that sometimes we find light only in the extremes. Edmund's experience with light is the most intriguing. It takes toil, hardship, torture for him to find it. Only in silence can we hear the word. Only in dark can we see the light. Only in dying can we experience life. Edmund sacrifices himself to stop the power of the witch in the final climactic scene. And it's that sacrifice which solidifies the sacrifice that Aslan made for him. When we concede the fact that Edmund's journey is, in some way, our own, then we can begin to grasp the armor that Christ has set aside for us from the beginning. We are not destined for wrath, for we are children of the light. We are destined for salvation. Now, the dark places of our world have always and will always continue to confuse and ensnare us. But it's only for a time. The power of the dark lies in deceit and concealment. The power of Christ's love, however, illuminates all darkness and reveals truth. The only way that Edmund is returned to the light is through sacrifice. Aslan's sacrifice, and finally his own sacrifice. Edmund takes up the cross that Aslan leaves. In the same way, the only way we are saved is through Christ's sacrifice. It was really enjoyable for me to be able to go back and read some of these beautiful works. But sometimes it was with a heavy heart that I read them, because constantly I was reminded of how miserable I was for 3 years in middle school. The time during which I read them, I felt alone and dark. And of course, in my melodramatic self, I'm sure that was heightened tenfold. Remembering that time is sometimes painful, but it also makes me remember that they serve to strengthen and prepare you for the future. They serve to bolster you up for when you do find that light again. And it's important to know that Jesus' love for us, it can be found in all manners of places and messages. Sometimes all we have to do is just keep the wardrobe door open. Amen.